refrain on 1 and 4. My hope is in the Lord. Stand with me, please. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your house this morning to worship you, Lord. We thank you for your word and that we can dive into it this morning and be with our pastor as he brings the message, Lord. Thank you that you are in control of all of our lives and most importantly, our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 338. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 338. Forty-six. stand with me. We will sing I Stand Redeemed, both verses. This is our offering hymn this morning, 346.
Thank you. Thank you, Tobias. That was beautiful. Before the message this morning, you can wave your hand to Brother Spidle if you need an outline. He'll bring you one while I'm talking here. But before the message, Gary's going to join me. We're going to sing. It's a familiar song. It's in the hymnal. Hold the Fort. And I forgive me for becoming pedantic for a moment, but I get irritated when people talk about holding down the fort. Your gravity will take care of that. You don't have to hold down the fort. You hold the fort. Holding the fort is something that you do as a military force to secure it, to keep it safe and secure. And this is a song about holding the fort because the Lord's not back yet, but he's coming. Hold the fort, for I'm coming, he says. And there are references to waving an answer back. That's reference to semaphore. All right. Follow that. The song does go back and forth between what the Lord says to us and what we say back to him as we sing this. It's kind of a militant song. Hold the fort.
Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus' signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. But see the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus' signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander, cheer my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus' signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will.
You know, it's energizing to consider the fact that Jesus is on his way back. And that he hasn't asked us to win the battle. He's asked us to hold the fort. He's coming to take care of the battle. Anyway, I like that song as a reminder of that. We continue our study in Hebrews this morning, moving into chapter 10. And we're still in the mini-series in Hebrews on the New and Better Covenant. This is part 8 of the first 7 parts. Were covered in chapters 8 and 9. The writer here has been developing the new covenant, the concept of the new covenant and its importance. He spent all of chapter 8 and the first few verses of chapter 9 describing it and proving its necessity and showing how it has superseded the old covenant. Since then, he's been bringing out various aspects of that covenant for special attention and further elaboration, including the overall superiority of Christ's sacrifice of himself, Christ's exercise of his ministry in a superior sanctuary that is the real one, not the facsimile constructed by Moses, and his abiding residence then in that heavenly sanctuary in the very presence of the Father. Now, in chapter 10, he returns to the concept of the superior nature of Christ's sacrifice, focusing in the first 18 verses on the once-for-all character of Christ's sacrifice as proof of the superiority of the new covenant. Now, Hebrew, I confess, the chapter 10, verses 1 to 18 is pretty much a single unit within this presentation. It includes enough detail. I don't want to try to cover it in a single message. But the only place I could find to split it without too badly disrupting the author's argument and his presentation is between verses 4 and 5. So we're going to look at the first four verses this morning, and we'll consider the other 14 verses next week. Yeah, that'll be a lot of ground to cover. But it is mostly quotations from the Old Testament providing support for what he's describing as the character of Christ's sacrifice once for all. We'll look at those verses next time. And yes, I tell you, I've told you before, it is somewhat repetitious. It's a dominant factor in the writer's in his presentation. He has a habit of recycling back to ideas previously introduced for further development, and he's continuing to do that. Donald Guthrie actually begins his comments on chapter 10 with this statement. He says, "It might be thought that the writer has sufficiently proved his point to dispense with any further comment on Christ's unique sacrifice, but he wants to press home the general ineffectiveness of the whole Levitical cultus. Inevitably, in this section, there is some overlap with the preceding sections, but there are nevertheless some fresh insights to engage our attention." I hope we will see some of those fresh insights as we go, instead of just thinking, "Oh man, this is so tedious." I hope we don't find it too tedious as we go through this and see what he has to say in chapter 10. Now, we'll look at the first four verses as our text for this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine what the writer said and the significance of it, we pray that we would understand it and then how that applies to us, and to give us confidence in our own salvation through Jesus Christ, who alone has come as the final sacrifice to take away sin. Well, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in that knowledge, to also be faithful testifiers of that truth, witnesses of the truth of this message, that others might learn of salvation that's available in Jesus Christ as well and come in faith to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, thus far, a major part of the argument that's been given has been expressed in terms of the contrast between the figure, he said, and the real, the figure being the physical model, the facsimile that was made by human hands on earth, and the real being that spiritual reality, the genuine that exists eternally in heaven. In these verses, he's now presenting a contrast between what he calls a shadow and the very form. It's similar, but not exactly the same. The shadow or the very form being substance. Another way that phrase could have been translated. The rest of the section then through verse 18, he's citing scripture supporting that point. And the point he's making first is that the law, the shadow that is in the law, is incapable, first, of permanently cleansing from sin. It is incapable of permanently cleansing from sin. There was nothing in the Old Testament sacrificial system that had the power to permanently cleanse anyone from their sin. He's been making that point, and he's driving that home even further today in the passage we're looking at today. Now, first thing we have to consider is, what does he mean by the law when he uses the expression the law? In the scriptures, the word, the expression the law, has more than one application. It's always basically consistent, but sometimes it's broader and sometimes it's narrower. There are contexts in which a reference to the law is a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament comes under the rubric of the law. Sometimes it's referred to that way in New Testament texts. Because the law comes early on, and it's the law that God gave to Israel, and so the rest of it is an expression of how Israel functioned under the law, both historically and the message of the prophets, can all be grouped under that general heading, the law. That's the broadest application of it. Sometimes it speaks of the law and the prophets, breaking it down into segments. And the prophets would be the rest of it that's not the law. It's sometimes hard to distinguish which parts constitute the prophets and which parts constitute the law under that general, those subheadings. Sometimes it's referred to as the law, the writings, and the prophets, to further subdivide, to include the, you've got the historical books, you've got the books that are written by the prophets, even though the historical books were written by the prophets as well. Then you've got the books like that are generally called the writings, which include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. All right? And so this is just a further breakdown of it. Now, more often than not, when it's speaking of the law, though, it's speaking specifically of the books of Moses, but not just the Pentateuch. In fact, it's narrower than simply the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, the first five Pentateuch books, the first five books are the books written by Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so when we think of the law, we often think of that set of five books. But if we actually look at the content, you know that Genesis doesn't include the law because it predates the law, right? And in fact, if you read through those contents, the book of Numbers doesn't include much of the law either. It's mostly a record of Israel's movements through the wilderness during their wanderings. In fact, portions of Exodus don't include it either, right? Because it starts with historical records. So you've got, but generally when it's speaking of the law, we're talking about the bulk of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and then the book of Deuteronomy, which is a restatement of the law in sermon form just before Israel entered the promised land after their 40 years in the wilderness, when Moses then restates the law to them. The book is called Deuteronomy, which means the second law, based on a mistranslation from the Latin. Where that book starts with this restatement of the law, it says literally in the Hebrew, it's translated into Latin as this second law. And that gives the book Deuteronomy its name. So anyway, that's where that comes from. Nevertheless, that's how we need to understand it here. So as I said for the outline's sake, it is used in general for the entire Old Testament. I haven't given you all the other breakdowns of that, but it refers especially to the law of Moses, as written in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Now, the law of Moses actually has two major portions as well. One segment of it, a large body of the law of Moses, has to do with God's moral code for human behavior. God's moral code for human behavior that is applicable to all humans always. All right? Then there's also God's ceremonial instructions for Israel's worship. Those things he gave them about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, about the garments the priests were to wear, how the priests were to be selected, who would serve and how they would serve, and what the sacrifices would be, how they would be presented, and when they would be presented, all that. That's all covered under the ceremonial instructions for Israel's worship, those two major sections. More often than not, in Hebrews, that's the part he's talking about. All right, when he says the law, in the context of this letter, that's what he's usually talking about. Although he sometimes talks about, in this particular case, he's talking about the law of Moses, but then he's going to separate out a portion of that as his focus. So the second thing we have to ask, not only does what does he mean by the law, is in what way is the law a shadow of the good things to come? And it's important to see that he does not say that all the law is a shadow. He says that the law as a whole includes within it something that is merely shadow. There is within the law shadow, something shadowy. Now, when we think of a shadow, often we think of it in terms of something dark and sinister, spooky. He's not talking about it, and that's not what he means. He doesn't mean something that's sinister. He means something that is insubstantial and sometimes unclear. It bears a vague resemblance to the object that casts the shadow, but it possesses none of the substance of that object, right? If a shadow passes over... The other day I was walking home from the office and I was carrying half a cup of coffee that was cold at that point. I was going home to get some fresh coffee and refill it and so on. And I would warm it up in the microwave. Anyway, I was just stretching my legs to break from my study and was walking across. And all of a sudden the shadow went whew, right over my head. I didn't see it coming. It was a hawk. There's a red-tailed hawk that sits out here sometimes. And it just buzzed inches over my head. And all I saw was the shadow, and I jumped, and I dumped my coffee all over myself and everything. Fortunately, it was cold. at least when I was showing my wife the damage I'd done to my garments, she understood this time it was kind of not my fault. But the shadow, you understand, the shadow made me flinch, but it couldn't actually hurt me, right? What I saw was, because I was looking down to try not to spill that, and I spilled it everywhere. But that's what a shadow is. It gives you a vague impression of something, but it has none of the substance of that thing, right? And that's the way he's using that here. And I'll say this too, that if we're not careful, and if we take it this verse out of the context of the letter of Hebrews, and say, well, the law is just a shadow, that's not what he said. And we're capable of making way too broad an application of the statement than something that goes well beyond what he intends here. He's talking only about the Levitical system of worship through the offering of animal sacrifices. That's what was shadow. It was only a representation, a vague representation of the real. And then those good things to come, he doesn't actually define in these verses. Now, in the context, though, they can refer to nothing but the benefits provided by Christ's sacrifice of himself. And so his description of the law having within it something shadowy applies only to the sacrificial system, that ceremonial law for Israel's worship. The sacrifices that God required under the Levitical system, he says, had to be offered year by year. Now, that expression, in general, refers to the entire annual calendar of their sacrifices. But more particularly, as he's been using that expression in this letter, he's talking about the annual offering the high priest presented on the Day of Atonement for the sins of Israel and for his own sins, that year-by-year offering. Those sacrifices, the whole group, plus or specifically the Day of Atonement sacrifices, were required every year. Letter A, little letter A there. They were required every year. But notice he makes the point here that's something that he hasn't said before. He says they were always the same sacrifices. They were always the same sacrifices. Now, why? Of course, that should stand to reason. It was always the blood of bulls and goats. He's kind of made that point. But he emphasizes that they were always the same sacrifices. The Jews collectively watched. They didn't always stand around to watch this, but this was this symbolically. Several representatives of the Jews would watch as the high priest would take the blood of the offerings to be offered before the Lord on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. Nobody but the high priest could go in. They would watch as he went in to make the offerings and then watch for him to come out. And when he emerged safely, they would rejoice because he has safely dealt with and successfully dealt with our sins before the Lord for another year. But it was always just the same old sacrifices. There was never a better sacrifice. No year had a better sacrifice than last year's. And it was always just temporary. And when he comes out, yay, he came out, God's accepted the sacrifice. Oh no, the sins for next year start counting now. All right? And they'll have to be dealt with next year. So we're back to the grind. We're back to the old waiting for the next year when he can come, because no year brought them a climactic solution, a sacrifice that finished the job. God had promised one would come, but it hadn't come yet. Year after year after year, 1,500 years, Israel waited. It was always the same sacrifice. And so, basically, their reaction, how much they celebrate that he was successful this year, is you just got to wipe your brow, heave a sigh of relief, and get on with life until next year where we can do it again. That was true because all it could do was, it was merely a foreshadowing of a better sacrifice. It was a shadow of better things to come. You say, well, what was the system accomplishing? Well, it was not worthless. For one thing, it depicted or illustrated the barrier caused by sin. Sin separated them from God. Sin has to be addressed. And I would suggest that no message of the gospel that doesn't deal with that issue is a complete gospel. Jesus Christ dealt with our sin. We have to confess that we are sinners. We have to acknowledge. Anybody who says they've come to Christ, they believe in Jesus, they think they're on the way to heaven, but they've never dealt with the sin problem, hasn't understood the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know why he came. He came to deal with our sin. Sin separates us from God, and sin has to be addressed, and they knew that. And these annual sacrifices were necessary to make that abundantly obvious while they're still waiting for that better sacrifice to come. In fact, as he's already explained, even the high priest himself didn't have direct access to God. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he didn't come into the presence of God directly. It was a smoke-filled place where the glory of God was cloaked. For any person ever to have personal access to God was going to require more than these sacrifices could ever do. That's the point. What was needed was the actual removal of sin, the expiation of sin. It was depicted, so the sacrifices depicted the need for sin's removal. It didn't accomplish it. It just showed us how much we needed it. It showed them how much they needed it. And even more than simply having one's sins removed, every person ultimately needs for God to forgive their sins. We can't earn that. We need God in His grace and His mercy to forgive our sins. And the old system of animal sacrifices merely depicted or illustrated God's provision of forgiveness of sin on the basis of an appropriate sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were necessary for now, as a picture of the greater sacrifice that would come, but that sacrifice is the one that's going to be necessary to actually remove sin. All the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices could do was be a shadowy projection, because no sacrifice appropriate for sin's ultimate removal and forgiveness had been provided until Jesus Christ offered himself. Now, this is not exactly the same argument he's made before. It's very similar to that argument in the discussion of the earthly tabernacle being merely a replica of the reality. I'm not going to bore you with the details of the rather complicated issues in the Greek text. Or not issues so much, but exactly what some of those Greek words mean. The writer is using some different terminology here than he's used before, and he's also using some terminology he's used before, but he's using it a slightly different way. The ideas are not exactly parallel. And there's a sense in which it's almost an opposite application that he's making here. The earthly tabernacle, which is not the real one, right? The earthly tabernacle was material. It was physical. It was visible. It was substantial. But he says that was only a temporary facsimile, because it was man-made. The real, actual tabernacle is in heaven. It's not of this creation. It's spiritual. It's eternal. It's not visible. It's not tangible. Here, he's making the opposite application. He's saying, for all of their physical reality of the animal sacrifices, they're just a shadow of what was coming that would be of real substance. In fact, Greek uses two different words for shadow. This is the word for an especially vague, pale, indistinct shadow, as opposed to one that is sharper and more clearly defined. This is a especially vague one. They were a vague projection of the form without any real substance. Because that which is the very form or the substance of which they were merely shadow was yet to come, which was Jesus Christ. John Calvin makes an interesting suggestion. He suggests that this could be thought of using a simile. He says this is something like a comparison between a painter's preliminary pencil sketch, all vague outline, showing the general shape of what it will become, yet without seeing the solid reality until the artist's application of layers of paint for color and definition. That may help a little bit, but either way, that's even the artist's finished painting is still just a painting. It's still just a representation. I'd like to think of it a little differently. Think of it maybe as a, of course, Calvin wouldn't have been able to think of it in these terms because the technology didn't exist. But if we think of it as a kind of a slightly fuzzy, out of focus, black and white photograph, where you can tell somebody standing there, but it's hard to recognize who they really are, awaiting their presence when they walk into the room, all right, the reality of their actually being there. Then you get a better idea of what they really look like, right? Or in this digital age, you know, something that's all pixelated that has to be given greater definition, but it needs the person presently there to be able to really get an appreciation for what they are. And that's the comparison that he's making, the shadow versus the substance. The Old Testament sacrifices, thirdly, anticipated something they could never fully even depict. They were anticipating something they could never fully depict. They could only give you a hint, only give you a general idea of what the reality would be. And even that depiction was indistinct. It was shadowy. The system under the old covenant of animal sacrifices, as God intended it to be, and as God directed them to do, could never be an exact representation of what God ultimately intended to do about sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he says it in these two ways. They could not make them perfect before God. The sacrifices that they did throughout the Old Testament era could not make them, the people, perfect before God, complete, mature, full of righteousness. Couldn't do that. And they could not give people access to God. Now, I'm going to say more about that at the close of this. I'll come back to the final statement in verse 1 in the last point of this message. Now, in the second half of chapter 10, verse 1, we encounter a translation issue here. It's not a textual question. There's not any variation in the wording of the Greek, as sometimes happens. This is a disagreement over how the Greek should be translated. And it comes to the grammar of the sentence. The word translated continually, it's an adverb. What does it modify? Linguists disagree which part of the sentence it modifies. Now, is it referring to the sacrifices that are offered continually year by year as it's translated here? Or does that word continually actually refer to the making people perfect, those making perfect those who draw near in perpetuity, forever? All right, which way should it be applied? Leon Morris argues, I believe, pretty compellingly for the latter. Now, when any question like that comes up, I have four or five English translations that I routinely check to see how various translators have handled it. This time I had to cast a broader net, a wider net, because it wasn't until the eighth one I checked that I found a translation that translated it the way Morris recommended. Okay, That's the New English Bible published in 1961. That translation reads, "It provides for the same sacrifices year after year, and with these, it can never bring the worshipers to perfection for all time." Puts the word continually there. Can never bring them to perfection for all time. Morris argues that that's the right translation. He says it's better for the. He says it. It's more consistent with the Greek grammar of the sentence, and further, it's more consistent with the way that word is translated elsewhere in this paragraph. Okay, in verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins," it does not say continually, it says for all time. In verse 14, "for by one offering he has perfected for all time," not continually. Okay? It translates it for all time both places. King James translates it forever in both those cases. All right? Why not translate it up here? Because it's assumed it's a reference to the sacrifices rather than a reference to the people. And the grammar of the Greek sentence would argue for the latter, that it's more a reference to the people than to the sacrifices. So I recognize that the first seven translations I checked, the New American Standard from which I'm reading, the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, the ESV, the NIV, the CSV, and the Net Bible, all of them translated in connection with the sacrifices. So this translation is in good company, all right? I suspect, though, that the latter is to be preferred, and it's more consistent with the way the word is translated here in this paragraph. And so I think that's the point the writer is making. For one thing, if he's saying continually year by year, that's kind of redundant. But he's saying, I think what he's saying is that this is something that God has done for us, that his sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrifices could not do this, even though they were every year, they had no capability of perfecting for all time those who are his. Christ's sacrifice does that. It's a statement on our security in what because of Christ's, the value of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It's consistent with what he has said so far. It's consistent with what he will say again twice before the end of this paragraph. And it's a much more profound point. I think that's what he's getting at here. Moving on to verse 2, the writer asks rhetorically, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins?" As a sidebar on that verse, the first statement in that verse, I think we need to see that irrelevant to the actual argument that he's making. The presumption that the sacrifices were, in fact, at the time of writing, still going on, indicates that the time of writing this letter had to predate AD 70, because the sacrifices were stopped when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. It argues for the antiquity of the book, all right, and for the time that I suggested between 66 and 68 AD for the writing of this book, right? That's one of the evidences for it. Anyway, the phrasing of the question demands a positive answer. Yes, they would have stopped. If the Old Testament sacrifices had had real substance, had been more than mere shadow, they would have ceased, because they would have finished the job and people would have been cleansed and you wouldn't have to have them anymore. But because they were merely shadow, they continue. And since they had to continue, that indicates they were merely shadow. Because had they been more than shadow, first the worshipers would have been cleansed. But we know they weren't cleansed, because they had to be continually offered year after year after year. And then he adds that the sacrifices, if the sacrifices had been able to expiate or remove sin, the people would no longer have had consciousness of sin. Now, how do we understand that? Now, the word translated consciousness has been used twice earlier in this argument, in chapter 9, verse 9, and chapter 9, verse 14, and it will be used again in chapter 10, verse 22. And in each of those places, it's translated conscience, not consciousness.
All right. And I think that's important to recognize what the basic word means. He does not mean that thanks to the climactic sacrifice of Christ, that Christ came, He gave Himself, so our sins are cleansed, we've been forgiven of our sin, that we now then, henceforth, are blissfully unaware of any sin in our lives. I don't think, because most of us would say, if that's what that means, I'm in trouble. Okay? Because I continue to be aware that I'm a sinner. I continue to fail. I'm not without sin, and I have to acknowledge that. Lots of New Testament passages tell us that believers will continue to sin. 1 John 1:7, for instance. He doesn't mean that. He means that such a final sacrifice produces an awareness that one's guilt for sin has been objectively removed and that the penalty for one's sin has been completely satisfied. Therefore, my conscience no longer makes me fear coming judgment for sin because it's been satisfied by Christ's sacrifice. In fact, the Old Testament saint knew he needed another sacrifice for his sins every year, and that proved that his guilt for sin made him aware that sin still needed to be removed. It had not been successfully removed by last year's sacrifice. But since Christ offered Himself as the final sacrifice, the situation has changed. His perfect sacrifice has removed the guilt of sin, and He's done so once and for all. He'll say that again toward the end of this chapter. When a Christian sins, and we all do, we are conscious of our failure and of our need for confession and cleansing, but we also recognize that the sacrifice which removed our sin guilt has already been made in the once-for-all offering of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Your consciousness of sin has been absorbed into your consciousness of having been cleansed of sin through Christ. And had the Old Testament sacrifices actually accomplished what they depicted, the Old Testament saints would have known they were forgiven, but they didn't. That's number two. They would have known they were forgiven, but they didn't know that. The opposite was true. Now, that is not to imply that forgiveness was not available in the Old Testament. What it means is that prior to Christ's sacrifice, there was no complete or final cleansing for sin. The Old Testament saint was looking forward to the time Christ came to be the last sacrifice so all these other sacrifices could stop. We happen to live in an era after which Christ has come, and so we are not in that sacrificial system because He stopped it, He finished it. We look back on what He has done. They were looking forward to what He would do. They knew forgiveness was promised, but it could not be applied until that better sacrifice had been offered. But now that Christ has accomplished what the old system could not do, what the writer is saying to those readers that are thinking about reverting to Judaism says, you've got to be out of your mind. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go back to a system who couldn't fix anything? Was looking toward the thing that Christ has just done. So he said that this is what the situation would have been had the Old Testament sacrifices accomplished what they depicted. And then it pivots on the word but at the beginning of verse 3. Beginning, it's a strong, emphatic contrast. They needed a new perspective on the Old Testament sacrifices. The focus and emphasis had always been on the sacrifices being a picture of forgiveness and cleansing of sin. But in a very important sense, the Old Testament sacrifices were actually an annual remembrance of sins. An annual remembrance of sins. It says reminder here. I'd rather say remembrance. I think it's better. It's almost the same, so it's not a substantive difference. But a remembrance is something kind of tangible. It may even be a kind of a ritual action intended to remind us or provoke us to remember something. It's a word that's used twice in two other contexts in the New Testament, or two other passages in the New Testament, and only two. It's used in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Both times it's translated remembrance, And both times are in connection with the Lord's Supper, where Jesus instructed, do this in remembrance of me. And so what he's saying here is that the sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrifices, were an annual remembrance of sins. You say, I thought it was supposed to be an annual celebration of the forgiveness, or at least the covering of their sin. It was, but it was a reminder too that their sin was there and it had to be dealt with on the Day of Atonement. The very fact that they needed an annual day showed Israel never had the conception of sins being put away permanently through the animal sacrifices. They knew that wasn't happening. It reminded them of the sin. It reminded them of the guilt it brings. It reminded them of the need for its removal. They should have realized that what he says in verse 4 is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They should have realized that that was true. And by the way, in verse 4, the word translated impossible is an absolute negation. It doesn't just mean it was hard or it was unlikely. It means it absolutely could not ever, under any circumstance, have done so. It was impossible. The word translated take away is also an interesting word. It means to completely remove, to make it so it's no longer a factor in the situation. It's used in one interesting context in Luke chapter 22, verse 50. Jesus and his apostles have just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane after spending the evening up in the upper room. And Jesus has announced that he's going to be crucified again. He's announced it again. And they've just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers have come to arrest Jesus, and Peter objects. And so what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword and he does what? He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Takes away the ear. Same word used to take away here. What Peter did to that guy's ear is what Christ does with our sin. And what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do with our sin. He takes it away. The value of the animal sacrifices was temporary and only typical, a picture to typify. And they looked ahead to the coming of Christ. Their effectiveness depended entirely upon his future sacrifice of himself. If Christ never came to sacrifice himself, offer himself, all the Old Testament sacrifices were worthless. Because they were looking forward to what he would come to do. Now, not only were the Old Testament sacrifices incapable of permanently cleansing anyone from sin, they were also incapable of providing access to God. Number two, Roman numeral 2 in the outline. And we come back to the statement at the end of verse 1, those who draw near. To draw near to God is a subject first mentioned in Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with a confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's used twice in chapter 7 in verse 19. There is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And then it's touched on in the negative here in verse 1 in chapter 10. That the sacrifice of the old system are only a shadow of good things to come, can never make perfect those who draw near. True worshipers, here's kind of an axiomatic truth. True worshipers always desire to draw near. True worshipers always desire to draw near. In our natural state, in our fallen condition, when we are in rebellion against God, we are enemies of God, we don't want to draw near to God. We want to stay as far away from God as we can. We by nature hate God. But God loved us anyway. And while we were his enemies, Christ died for us so that we can now come near. Now, if we're a little bit afraid of coming near, that's understandable. But the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to come confidently, with boldness, to draw near. True worshipers always desire to draw near. But it's only through access provided by Christ that anyone can draw near to God. Even the high priest in the Old Testament system couldn't draw near to God in the same sense that we can through Christ. Now, he's going to come back to this idea in the second half of this chapter. He's going to use the expression draw near a final time in verse 22 after arguing the efficacy of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice and concluding, and let us draw near with a sincere heart. We'll get to that section in a couple of weeks because we got a big section to cover next week, right? Christ's sacrifice, here's the sum up today. His sacrifice is infinitely superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the only purpose of which was to point toward Christ's coming final sacrifice of himself on our behalf. The Levitical system could not remove sin, nor could it in itself relieve the sinner even of the weight of one's guilt for sin. But Christ has come. He has provided for sin's full removal. One writer put it this way, the forgiven sinner is not insensitive to sin, but he knows he's forgiven in Christ and is thereby delivered from fear of judgment, end quote. The message of this letter continues to be that any person who would choose to leave Christ in favor of Judaism or any other system has never actually experienced the salvation of Christ. It's a wonderful blessing for you and me to be able to know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. It's a wonderful thing to be free from guilt, to recognize that our sins are continually being forgiven by the grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ. That is not permission for us to go out and sin wantonly. If that's our attitude, we haven't understood the process. We haven't understood the point. Instead, we fall on our faces before God in His presence, drawing near to Him, giving thanks for what Christ has done on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would help us to rejoice in the knowledge that our salvation is complete, that our sin is removed through Christ's sacrifice, something that the old system could depict only in shadow, could never accomplish in reality. And Lord, we pray that we might live in the light of that confidence, rejoicing in its truth. And Lord, help us to share that message with others who need to hear that they too might be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.